I'm sure you're very well aware of the fact that it is very easy to get sidetracked in your mission, to get sidetracked on your purpose, to get sidetracked on the job that you set out to do. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where maybe you decided it was time to paint a room, and so you headed down to get the paint out of the cabinet, and as you did that, you noticed that there was a spot on the floor, and you thought, I need to go wipe that up, and so you go to your kitchen sink, because under the kitchen sink is your little bucket and a little mop, and you're getting ready to use that, and then you opened up the doors, and you saw the bucket, and you're reminded that there was the filter that needed to be changed in the water filter. And so you grab that, and you realize you needed a tool for that, so you go down to the shop to get that tool so you might be able to get the filter off and install a new filter. And just as you open the door to the shop, you notice that there are some tools that have not been put back where they belong. You start doing that, and then you come across that picture hanging wire, and you remember, oh yeah, I was asked to go hang the picture, and you know how it goes. And that can happen to us individually. It can also happen to corporations who lose their way as well. And we've seen and we've heard of some of those different ones. Sometimes it's the automobile industry. Sometimes it's been other businesses. One of those businesses was the former Palm Company, Palm Pilot, Palm One, Palm. They changed their name a number of times as they were trying to figure out who they were. They were one of the first companies that developed a PDA, personal digital assistant, that really went to the masses. I mean, there were some other ones out there, but that was the first one that was really used. It really became a brain to some of us. And we watched them kind of migrate. They were on the cutting edge, but then they began to lose their way. And they were a hardware and a software company, and they decided, well, we're just going to focus on the hardware piece. We'll sell off the software piece. And they sold off the software piece to somebody out in the Far East. And all of a sudden they realized we need that software piece back. And so then they bought it back, and they changed their name a number of times. They no longer exist. In sports, we've seen that happen with individuals who forget what their purpose is or what their goal is. I remember watching, it's happened to a few players, but in particular a couple of ladies who were doing quite well in tennis. And as they began to be involved in tennis, they decided, you know, I think I'd like to develop my own sportswear and my own apparel company. And so they started to do that, and they developed it, and they began to spend more and more time in that, and their rankings began to drop. Because all of their efforts and all their time were going toward their apparel. And some of the commentators are saying, you know, they're losing their perspective. They're forgetting what they came out to do. And at least one of them kind of revamped life and said, I need to go back and do that, which I feel is my calling at this point, that I have the privilege. We can do sports apparel later on in life. Well, it's also possible for us as individuals and for us as a church to lose our way, to forget about what our mission is. Sometimes it's possible to get so involved in building buildings, and some of them very elaborate, that we forget that what God is calling us to do is something different. Now, we do need buildings, and they are tools. And man, aren't you glad that I am, that we're not outside in a tent today trying to stay warm? So, you know, buildings are good. They're a tool. We're grateful for the addition that's been put on, especially the nursery that is beginning to grow, which is a really great thing. Some of that has been through adoption. Some of it is five couples who are expecting that God would add to their family this next year. And that's really cool stuff that God is doing. And I'm so glad we added space, because otherwise in the little closet that we had before, it was pretty challenging, wasn't it? So buildings are necessary, but sometimes they can become cathedrals and they consume all of our time and all of our resources. We don't want them to fall apart where you go in and you say, well, you know, they don't take care of this place. But neither, on the other hand, are we dealing with chandeliers and fancy stuff, because that's not the main mission. I've seen some churches who their mission, we want to reach people for Christ. So let's build a gym. And they built a gym, and they began that process. It was to be a goal. It was to be a tool to use to reach the community. But then it became kind of expensive. And so now we've got to reach out into the community, and we need to start doing some things in order to fill it, to help pay for it, and became almost a sports club. And then it's very possible for the church to get so internally focused that we focus just upon ourselves, that we think that the church is for the members of the club. We forget what God has called us to do. Well, this morning, We want to take a look at the life of Jesus and to be reminded about our mission as a church and our mission as individuals. And we see that modeled for us in the life of Jesus, who exemplifies for us that mission. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, as we pick up again the story of Jesus and looking at that one who, investigating his life, the one who was God. We finished up in verse 13 of chapter 4, looked at the temptations that Jesus had. And when we pick it up in verse 14, there actually is a time gap in between verse 13 and verse 14. We don't know specifically how much time is there, but you can look at the other Gospels and realize the things that have been taking place. So first of all, before we jump into the message and the mission that Jesus exemplifies for us, we need to understand some of the background information that is there, some of the setting that's found. And we find the setting in verses 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 4. And we pick it up and it reads this in verse 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And I find that fascinating. Jesus Christ, who is God, continues to be led by the Holy Spirit, who is given to all of us who trust Christ to help us, to comfort us, to guide us through life. And here is Jesus, who is God, continuing to live his life being led by the Spirit. Let that sink in. You know, when I dangle my feet out of bed on a morning and get ready to head out, do I consider the fact that I need to be led by the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit of God? I mean, if Jesus was certainly able to do that or desired to do that, I need to do that. What are the divine appointments that God has for me? What are the divine interruptions that God has for me this day? Jesus himself was being led by the Spirit. You recall when we were in the other portion looking at the temptation of Jesus, that Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to be tempted by the devil, but he was led by the Spirit of God. Fascinating. So Jesus commits his life being led by the Spirit. And we read in verse 14 that news about him is spreading through all the district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and he was being praised by all. So that time gap in between verse 13 and 14, we see that Jesus is going around through into different areas and he's preaching and teaching in the synagogues. A synagogue was a place of worship. It was not the Jewish temple. It was sort of designed after Israel was carried off into captivity, back Babylonian captivity and all that. They couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship. They couldn't go to the temple to worship. And so they developed synagogues, small places of worship. And according to the rules, you needed 10 men who were followers of God in order to organize a synagogue. And they would gather on the Sabbath day, Saturday, their day of worship, to worship God. So it was 10 individuals, at least minimum, who came together and said, let's worship God. And Jesus is going to these synagogues and he is preaching and he is teaching. What would happen is on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, their day of worship, they would congregate together. There would be some songs, perhaps. There would be the opening of Scripture. Scripture would be read. Someone would take a scroll and they would open it and they would read the Scripture. And then if somebody from out of town, a teacher or rabbi was there, he would take and speak and teach on what was in the scroll. If there was nobody from out of town, one of the 10 men would take the assignment and be responsible to preach or to teach. I am told back in, some of the Quaker history that what they did, you know, they'd have elders sitting up front and there would be a Bible there. And there would be a mark in one of the Bible and you could pass it down and you'd open it to a page and pass it down. And whoever opened it, kind of like the casting of lots, whoever opened it and the mark fell to them, they got to stand up and preach on the spot. How'd you like that one? You know? Well, that was sort of what happened in the synagogue times. But they would teach. Now, some of those teachers would be really enjoyable and other ones maybe not quite so exciting. But nevertheless, the point was we want to hear from God. So Jesus is going about and he's speaking and he's teaching in these synagogues. And you notice that he's being very well received. It says that verse 15 and was being praised by all. Jesus was a celebrity in his day. Great teacher. And we read in verse 16 that he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. This was his hometown. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was brought up in Nazareth. And so here's hometown boy comes back. You know, the Nazareth news probably had something to the effect, carpenter turned preacher here in town, come here. You know, something of that nature. Jesus, hometown boy, returns. The next phrase I find very fascinating. Jesus, as was his custom, entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus, as God, had made it a custom, had made it a habit to be a worshiper of God on the Sabbath day. It was his custom. It was his habit. You know, sometimes we hear individuals say, well, you know, I'm not going to go do that on regular because, you know, I don't want to do it just out of custom. Well, Jesus did. He did it on the Sabbath day. It wasn't that he came to see old friends. It wasn't that he came because somehow, you know, it was raining out or too cold out to do anything else. It wasn't because it was out of guilt. It wasn't somehow if I show up and worship God, then God will give me a really good week. You know, like a good luck charm. It wasn't that, well, if I do, then I get the door prize or I get a little pin that says, you know, I've been there for 30 years showing up in the synagogue. It was his custom. It was because he was committed to go. There are individuals who would tell us, well, you know, if you attend church on a regular basis, isn't that kind of being legalistic? Jesus was no legalist. He understood it was an important part of his life. It was a custom. I've heard individuals say, well, you know, if I don't feel like going, I don't go because I got to be true to myself. Dear friends, it's never wrong to do the right thing. It's never wrong to do the right thing, even for maybe the fact that your heart isn't in it 100%. It's always right to do the right thing. And we're called to worship our God, to set aside. If Jesus, this is a rhetorical statement, the God-man felt it was important, how much more for us who need God? Again, it's between you and God. Just something to think about, something to be reminded about. So Jesus goes and, as was his custom, entered the synagogue and stood up to read. And the book that was handed to him, and we see in verses 17 through 21 the message that Jesus is going to bring that day. He opens up a book, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah, really kind of the scroll was handed to him, and he opened it and found the place where it was written. Jesus, you know, they would have scrolls and containers, and there would be someone who was responsible to oversee those scrolls to protect them. They were the word of God that was written down for us. And this individual took a scroll and gave it to Jesus, and Jesus went and found the place that he wanted to teach from that day. They didn't have chapters. They didn't have verses. Jesus was very well familiar with the text. And I imagine on some days, I mean, Jesus has been doing this for at least, well, he's been doing it for about 30 years, okay? He probably didn't remember too much when he was a first, you know, 1 year old or something of that nature. But he'd been gone, he'd heard good teachers, he'd heard bad teachers. Nevertheless, he went and he knew the scroll. And so he opens the scroll to a specific passage. And what he's getting ready to do, he's going to show them a passage and says, this passage refers to me. This is about me. And Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Though Jesus breaks the middle of verse 2, he doesn't finish verse 2. But he stops in the middle of verse 2. Isaiah lived 750 years before Jesus. And Jesus opens up and said, let me tell you what Isaiah wrote about me. 750 years previously. And this is what Jesus read. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There it is again, that Jesus is being led by the Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit lead us in our life? Are we following? And then Jesus begins, as it were, the outline of the message. And we read this. See, in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, first point, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What's the gospel? It means good news. To preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus is not talking especially about financially poor. He's talking about spiritual, the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. Those who are morally bankrupt, those of us who understand that. You see, there are some contexts today where individuals who have the finances of the world think that somehow God has blessed them. Because you are rich, God has blessed. And if you don't have money, then God is not blessed. And that's not what this is dealing with at all. In fact, you remember, oftentimes it's the reverse, isn't it? Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says to him, look, I've kept all the commandments. What else do I need to do to gain the kingdom of God? And I think he was expecting that Jesus would say to him, hey, great job. Way to be a good moral person. And Jesus said, go take all of your wealth, sell it, get rid of it, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Now, Jesus was not saying you buy your way into heaven. What Jesus was saying, you have something in your life that's God and it's your money. And until that is dealt with, you really cannot be a follower of me. And we read that that man went away sorrowful, but contrast that to Zacchaeus, who was a cheat. He was an embezzler. He was a guy who took other people's money, and he realized he had a need before God, that he was spiritually bankrupt. That was the problem, which led to the fact that he was stealing other people's money, and he comes to God, and he realizes he has a need, and Jesus deals with his need. Those who understand, they are spiritually bankrupt. That's all of us, friends. Every single human being, regardless of our nationality, regardless of our place of birth, regardless of our financial position, regardless of our family heritage, we are all spiritually bankrupt. Jesus got that across to the woman at the well that he met. You know, he begins kind of probing into her life. And says, go call your husband. She said, I don't have one. And Jesus says, you know, you're absolutely right. You've been married 5 times and you're now living with your boyfriend. And she understood she was morally bankrupt. To the thief who's on the cross next to Jesus, the thief is getting ready to die on that day, understands that he is morally bankrupt and there's absolutely nothing he can do to earn his salvation, says to Jesus, remember me today. And Jesus said, today you will be with me. We don't earn our way. And Jesus is saying to folks, to the Jewish individuals and to you and me today by extension, that his mission has come to deal with those who are spiritually bankrupt. Secondly, Jesus said that he's come not only to deal with those who are spiritually bankrupt, to preach the good news, which tells us that there's bad news, we're bankrupt before God, but Jesus has come to make us well. Then he says, I've come to proclaim release to captives. What kind of captives? Well, those who are spiritually enslaved. John writes in his epistle that whatever controls us, to that we are enslaved. It's a lot of stuff that turns us into slaves, isn't there? It can be spiritual pride. Look at who I am. Look at my contribution to the church. Look at my involvement. Look at my heritage. Look at what I've done. And that's spiritual pride. And we're captive to that. We can't be saved. Religion will keep us away from God. It might be the fact that we are bound by gossip. It might be the fact that we are bound by lying. It might be the fact that we are enslaved to alcohol. It may be the fact that we are enslaved to drugs or to pride or to sex or to you name it. It's enslaving. And Jesus comes and says, I've come to set you free from those things that enslave you. Thirdly, Jesus said, my mission also is to give sight to those who are blind. Can you imagine what it would be like to look at the world around us without knowing that there is a God and understanding that God has a plan for this world? You know, maybe some of you are still there. Maybe some of you have just recently come out of that. But looking at the world around us, we wonder what in the world is going on. Is God an absentee landlord? I mean, look at the trouble and problems that we're in. And yet we go back to the book and we have our eyes opened if we've trusted Christ and believe what he has written in this book. That God is working something to a purpose and his plan is absolutely beautiful. I just Side note, little rabbit trail. Okay, I hope we come back. But I just saw an article this past week, and I don't believe it was written. I didn't really look at the author. It was certainly not in a Christian magazine. But what they were saying is, you know, as we look at the Middle East and the turmoil that's over there, it looks to us like the only stable country is, guess whom? Israel. All the others are having meltdowns. Well, that's in the book, dear friend. That's exactly what God is saying that this world is heading toward. There's a protection on His people. The Middle East is going to be the focus. Israel will go through some really, really, really difficult, hard times called tribulation period of time. And then Jesus comes back to rule and reign. It's in the book. It makes sense. But all the surrounding countries are in a political meltdown. You see, if we don't understand that God is in control of His heaven and this earth, I think we would throw up our hands and say, man, I don't know what's going on. Build bunkers. And so we have our eyes open that God is in control of His world and that Jesus came to remove the blinders from our eyes, that there is a God, that we aren't atheists and we didn't come from monkeys. I mean, that's good news. Well, some of us act like it at times. And Jesus came to set free those who were oppressed. Again, dealing with the spiritual aspect. Friends, there's a horrendous burden of sin and failure, isn't there? When we fall short of what God wants us to do, the burden of sin and the oppression of those choices can be overwhelming. And yet Jesus comes and says, you know, I can free you from the guilt. There may be some consequences that are significant that we carry on through life, but Jesus has come to free us from the oppression that when you and I stand before God, our past truly is past. It's done. You know, and that's the neat thing about being part of the family of God is to watch every single one of us have a past. And God forgives and removes the guilt of that, so that we can face God when He comes to see us and we meet Him face to face. Then look at verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You say, what does that mean? I think that's referring back to the Old Testament, to the year of Jubilee. You know, again, all the way through the Old Testament, I've made mention of this before, there are signposts to who Jesus is, right? Sometimes it was a Passover, sometimes it was a feast, sometimes it was something else. Year of Jubilee, Old Testament, was a picture, a signpost looking forward to Jesus. And you say, well, what in the world was Year of Jubilee? Well, Year of Jubilee happened once every 50 years. Most people's lifetime just once. Okay? And what would happen in Israel's lifetime, in Israel's span, is sometimes, you know, if you ended up owing somebody money and you couldn't pay it, you couldn't just put it on a credit card and say, here it is. You might end up becoming an indentured servant. You kind of sold yourself to that other person to pay off that debt. It might have been that you had some property and you were now owing somebody money, and so then you sold them your property. Year of Jubilee was a time in which you didn't plant any crops. The land went fallow. It was a time of rejuvenation, which also is kind of interesting because every 7 years you're supposed to let the land go fallow. So you had a back-to-back that you didn't plant anything because God was going to supply enough on year 48. So year 49, you could go through that and face year 50 without any crop. But what happened at year 50? It was a time of rejoicing. It was time of release. The person who had sold themselves into slavery was now to be turned free. The person who had sold their property now got it back. It was the fact that there was a release from the burden and the guilt that was there before. And Jesus comes and He says to them, I want you to know that I have come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. I've come to tell you that release is now available. Isn't that great news? And then what does He do? I mean, that's the reading. And then He closed the book and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. That's how they taught in that day or preached in that day. They would sit down stood to read and they sat down to begin to teach. Today, that's been fulfilled. What Isaiah talked about 750 years prior has now been fulfilled in your day and is now has consequence for where we live in the year 2013. But look at the application. There's a dialogue that begins to take place now between Jesus and those who are listening. But let me just tell you this. You say, well, what was the point? What was Jesus trying to do with what he preached here? What does he mean by taking those who are spiritually poor and preaching good news and taking those who are captive and telling them, having them released, and those who are blind who can now see, and those who are oppressed who are now past oppression, and those who experience a huge year belief? What's he mean by that? Well, Jesus was saying that he wants to change your story so that you can change your life. Jesus wants to change our story, that we are no longer bound by sin, that we are no longer enslaved, that we're no longer blind, that we're no longer oppressed. That he wants to change our story from being one enslaved to being one who's free. Why? So that we can change our life. Jesus wants to change your story so that you can change your life. And the application then is found in verses 22 through 27. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which he were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You have to think, you know, this is really a great story. We want to hear about the year of Jubilee because that's rejoicing. We like that. Oh, but you're Joseph's son. We know where you came from. We know your parents. We know your brothers. We know your sister. You're kind of one of us. So how can this really refer to you? You said that this passage refers to you. How can it really refer to you? We know you. You're from here. You're a hometown boy. Verse 23, and Jesus said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. We like what you're saying, but we know that you're just hometown boy. And Jesus says to them, look, I realize you wanted me to quote a verse, you know, in other words, do something special. Prove who you are. Physician, heal yourself. Jesus had been doing miracles around the, that's what we find in verse, between verse 13 and 14. Luke doesn't tell us what those miracles were. You can read the other gospels to read about them. Jesus was traveling in other cities and he was doing miraculous things. And the people here had heard about it and said, hey, how about doing some of those special things here so we get to see him too? And that we can really believe that you are who you claim to be. You know, a little miracle show would really be nice. And Jesus in verse 24, you know, they're really, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. You know, you've heard that, right? That, you know, the expert is always from out of town. I mean, you may make a suggestion at work about doing something and how something could be done a lot better. And you're kind of just, thanks. And then somebody else reads about it in a book that somebody published and said, you know, it would really be good if we tried doing this. I said, oh, you know, they wrote it in a book. We read it on the internet. They're from D.C. They're not from Hagerstown, so this must really be a good idea. How about we do this? You're thinking, duh. Prophet is without honor in his own country. And Jesus is saying to them, look, there have been other prophets who have come and the results have not been pretty at all. God has sent prophets, people, to remind his people about who God is, and they've been rejected. And Jesus said, let me give you two examples. I say to you in truth, verse 25, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine was over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but one only in Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Huh. Elijah was a prophet. There was a famine in the land, 3.5 years. You remember part of that story is during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel actually was from the area of Zarephath there. And then the fact that there were a lot of people who were starving in Israel. And who, what does God do? He sends Elijah not to any Jewish starving widows. He sends Elijah to a Gentile from who lived in another part of the country that was an outcast. And then verse 27. And there were many lepers in Israel and in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nathan the Syrian. So Elijah and then his protege, Elisha, who came after him. And you remember a little bit of the story. Naaman was a Gentile captain, general, as it were, of an army, and he had leprosy. You just didn't fix leprosy with some sort of medication, with some sort of antibiotic. Leprosy was for life, and Naaman had heard that over there in Israel there was a prophet of God by the name of Elisha who had been able to do some miraculous things, and he said, it's worth the trip. And so he takes this trip and he goes over to meet Elisha, and he asks that he might be able to be cleansed. And Elisha doesn't even meet with him. He sends him down to the Jordan River to wash in the Jordan River. Naaman doesn't like that at all. He says, I got a lot of rivers back home, a lot cleaner. And Naaman's little girl who'd gone along with him, who was a Jewish exile, then she carried off, said, if he asked you to do something brave and bold, you would have done that. Why don't you just give it a shot? Try it. And Naaman does, and he comes up out of the water seven times, and after the seventh time, and he's clean. Now, there were a lot of lepers in Israel. But God didn't send his prophet to them. Look at verse 28. And the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. You see, they understood. They thought that God looked upon them in special favor, that they were God's special people, that they were Jewish individuals. And what Jesus is saying is that Gentiles need the message that he has come to bring. But those who were Jewish were thinking, Gentiles need it, but they don't deserve it. They're not Jewish people. And they would say, we are Jewish people. We deserve it, but we really don't need it. We're not blind. We're not poor. We're not oppressed. And Jesus' point is that until you see your bankruptcy, until you see your failure, until you see your sin, you really can't deal with it. That's the bad news before the good news comes. Jesus had offended them. And he did it intentionally. But Jesus, don't you get it? Everybody around you really likes what you're saying until you said this. This is not very seeker-friendly. We're not going to build a great following if you do this. And you say, why would Jesus do something like that? It was really in their face. You know why? Because spiritual pride was keeping them from a true relationship with God. They thought, we are in because of our nationality. We are in because of our religion. We have a straight path in because we're God's special people. And Jesus is saying, absolutely not. That every single one of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, come with empty hands before God. Every single one of us, Jew or Gentile, are poor. Every single one of us, Jew and Gentile, are morally bankrupt. Every single one of us, Jew or Gentile, are spiritually oppressed. And until we are willing to admit that, we will not have Jesus change our story so that our life can be changed. Sometimes even as a church, it's possible for us to sort of get sidetracked in our mission that God has given to us of telling people of who Jesus is, that he alone can change their stories so that they can change their life. And sometimes we have this tendency to say, but we believe the right kinds of things. We sing the right kinds of hymns. We use the right version of the Bible. We attend church. We do those things. And we think that somehow we get in. We don't. Look at the response. Not only are they filled with rage, verse 29, they get up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They were ready to murder Jesus. Because they didn't like the fact that Jesus said, we're all equal before God. We're all fallen sinners in need of what Jesus has done. They take him to a cliff. Can you imagine grabbing him? I mean, we've just been in the church service and now we're going to run him out and throw him over a hill, you know, cliff, and he's going to die. But you notice the last part, they can't do that. What happens? Jesus walks right past them, walks right back through them. They can't kill him because it's not yet his time. In fact, their eyes were so blinded, they didn't see that this is a miracle maybe that they had been looking for. They couldn't take him. They couldn't grab him. They couldn't kill him because he was protected. But they were so angry and blinded, they didn't see the miracle that was right there in front of their very eyes. You see, our mission, friends, whether as a church or whether as individuals before God, is to share with other people that Jesus wants to change their story because he's changed mine, so that we can change our life. Some things we notice kind of as takeaways from this passage is that prophets really aren't very popular, are they? And yet we're given the prophetic task. You know, it's pretty obnoxious to some individuals who think that I get into heaven because, you know, I'm a good moral person and I do my religious piece. And to have to say, you know, that's really not how you have sins forgiven, how you have a relationship with Christ. It's the fact that you have to recognize you're bankrupt. But I'm a good person. That's really offensive. Maybe you have shared that with someone and found them to be highly offended because they are a good person. But that's not how we have a relationship with Christ. So being a prophet isn't really very popular because the message isn't very popular. And sometimes one of our greatest hindrances to us sharing Christ is the fact that we want to be liked. I mean, I do. I don't like to get people upset. Do you? Now, there may be a few of you who just love to push the buttons, right? To agitate. I'm not looking as you look at each other. But you know, there are a few of you just like to push the buttons, just to sort of agitate a little bit. But most of the time, that's not where we're at. And yet, we have to be honest with people. Our goodness doesn't get us in, or our badness doesn't keep us away automatically if Jesus has been our Savior. We have a message of hope. We need to understand the bad news, that we are failures, that we are poor, that we are morally bankrupt before the good news makes any sense. And sometimes our prophetic duty will conflict with some other things. I'm sure you recognize that we have just fairly recently come through a political time in our history as a nation, have we not? And sometimes it seems that it's very possible for us to get more concerned about the political issues than about Jesus, who's the only one who can change anybody's story. I don't care whether your man made it in a White House or not. He cannot change anybody's story. Only Jesus can. We may be very nationalistic. You know, we're Americans. God's on our side, kind of thing, which really is not biblical at all. And I am grateful for America. We lived outside of the United States for a number of years, and we every once in a while when we were out there, we would get a glimpse of America. You know? We would go to one of the military bases and we'd get a real American hamburger and French fries and a shake, and we were living. You know? I mean, I know there's a whole lot more to America than that, but that was pretty special. And to set foot in Hawaii when we came back by boat, we're now on American soil, having been gone for 6 years. But that is not our message either, friend. It isn't a matter of a nationality. It's a matter of the fact that only Jesus can change a person's life so that they can change their story. So our prophetic duty may conflict with some of those other things. And even our prophetic duty may conflict with our football. We'll just leave that. So a mission of a church is to tell people about Jesus who can change the story so that a person can change their life. It's only Jesus who can do that. That's why we do midweek. You know, we have the outreaches and why we bring kids in and why we have the JV and varsity boys and girls of grace and Awana and those kinds of things is so that individuals can learn that lives can be changed. It's why we do children's church. It's why we do Sunday school. That's our mission, is to tell people that only Jesus can change our story so that we can change our life. It's the reason we took a trip, and grateful and thanks for our fearless leader who took 15 of us up to Urban Hope this past weekend. We went to serve those who serve. And what are they doing? They're involved in changing lives, telling them the story of Jesus so that lives might be changed. And it's been neat. And I think this was our third time back just to see even up there. I mean, it happens around us and we have people who tell the story here, what God is doing in their lives. Whether they were religious from youth or whether they just recently came to Christ, those are great stories. But up in Urban Hope, we've been watching and observing as some of these lives being changed. 60% of the population is unemployed in that right immediate area right around Urban Hope and the church is being planted there. Last year when we were up, they had 3 or 4 or 5 couples who had started into a young marrieds class. Most of the guys had just come out of prison. But were having their lives changed by Jesus, and therefore their story was being changed. This time when we're up there, there's a church that is, I mean, it's been about 3 years now that the church has been in existence. And it was neat to see men coming in and out, and some ladies coming in and out as well. Unfortunately, they're unemployed, but they know about Jesus. And they're sharing Jesus, because they want people to know that Jesus has change their story so that their life can be changed. You want to go up? April, put it on your calendar. Go to our website. There's a block party we put on. Our district goes up. We need adults. We need youth. And the idea is they shut down that particular block and they outreach into the communities. I don't know, it's a few hundred, I don't know how many hundred kids come. For that weekend, put it on your calendar. You want to go make a difference? It's a great opportunity. So that's our mission as a church, is to tell people that Jesus only can change your story so that he can change your life. But that's our responsibility also as individuals. As we come into contact with folks during the week, let me tell you how Jesus has changed my story and he's changing my life. I'm not there yet. We're all in progress. But that's our mission, to tell people that Jesus can change your story, which will change your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus did come to change our story. And those of us who have trusted Christ just wonder where we would be had we not done that. Had we not acknowledged that Jesus alone can do it. We don't know where we would be today, Father. But you can change our story. When we understand that we are poor, when we understand that we are oppressed, when we understand that we are spiritually blind, and you're the one who can give spiritual eyesight, you're the one who can relieve the spiritual oppression, you're the one alone who can forgive us from our past, and it's our day of jubilee. So Father, help us not to get sidetracked in the journey, to get sidetracked on our mission. But our mission is to share that Jesus alone can change our story, which will change our life. It's in His name we pray. Amen.